Let's begin today in Romans 8. If you'll turn over to Romans 8 with me. Very encouraging chapter over there. It was a week ago when the event happened. It was about this very time, actually, within a half an hour. There were 50 or 60 people attending the Living Church of God service in Wisconsin. And usually they have less than or more than half of that number. But this was a day that was unique in that they were having a talent show, and so the numbers swelled up to 50 to 60 people, over 30 people more than usual. And the people were upbeat. They were happy. They were really exuberant, looking forward to the fun they'd have that evening. And then suddenly, one of their regular members, Harry Ratzman, came in, as I read in one account, before services. And he brought with him a briefcase. And in that briefcase was a Bible. And in that Bible was the Word of God and the Ten Commandments. And one of those commandments was the fourth one. And that was being observed that day, and that's why he went there, this service. And as the article I read said, something must have occurred there, because he left the service and traded that briefcase and Bible for a 9mm Beretta, a small handgun. And he came back and he began to shoot people. And just as the sermon was about to begin, he began to do this. And it was stated that he was a practiced marksman, actually, and that he entered the church from the back and began to open fire. First target was the minister and his wife and child. And then it seemed like, at random, he began to open fire on other people, and there was chaos, panic, and fear that gripped the people there in that congregation. One girl, it said, dove under a chair, and the bullet just whizzed by her, and the person in the chair that she dove under was killed. And one of the members, a 74-year-old man, lunged at him, trying to stop him. And, of course, he was killed immediately, shot immediately. And then Ratzman began to methodically empty the gun on the congregants there. And they thought he was going to shoot every one of them. And after 13 rounds were fired, he reloaded the magazine and began to fire again. And that's when a friend of his, a personal friend, approached him and called out his name and said, "Terry, stop! Stop! Why? What are you doing? Think!" And at that, he turned and he thought, well, he was certainly going to be the next one to be shot. But instead, Terry turned back to the congregation and began firing, and then he stopped. And he as if thinking about it. And then he turned the gun on himself and shot the last round, the 22nd round, in himself, killing himself, and he ended up slumped against the wall in the hall there. So by the time the spree was over, 8 were dead, 4 were wounded, and there was terror, there was horror, there was fear and panic. And this event has to be forever etched in the minds of those people who sat in that congregation and experienced this. Our condolences go out to all of the people who suffered in this terrible tragedy. We ask God to comfort the families of those who were injured or killed, and we ask God to comfort the friends and those who were in that congregation who I think will be forever psychologically and emotionally marred by this event. But many ask the question, why? Why? How could God let this take place? Where was his protection? And what does all this mean? For example, Don Free's niece, Angel Varichuk, was one of the wounded in this melee. And she said, "I wanted to know where God was when this happened. He's supposed to be everywhere. He could have at least been there." And so I asked the question today, how is this going to affect God's people? Are they going to some leave that church? Are some going to, in fact, leave the faith? How spiritually injured will these people be? And I ask you to think about it, because in some reports, people say they shudder every time they go by that Sheraton Hotel where this took place. Think about, what's it going to be like as they meet together? Every time they see one another, they'll think of this. They'll be reminded of it. How many will stay with it? How many will lose faith over it? So these questions like this are in the minds of many. Does God promise to always protect it? Why didn't he stop this? Why didn't he just jam the gun? Why not stop the bullets? He's capable of anything like this. Why did he let these people be so wounded and die? Men have often asked this question. In his famous book called Night, Elie Wiesel wrote about the Jews and the Holocaust. And he said, where is God? Where was he? And he says this over and over again. Rabbi Kushner wrote a book called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And in it, he went over some of the terrible catastrophes that have happened, the Holocaust and others, natural disasters, things that have happened to people who were good people, people who believed in God. And he asked the question, and his final conclusion was that there were two possibilities. Either God loves us very much, but really isn't capable of saving us. Or God's fully capable of saving us, but he doesn't really care all that much. That was the rabbi's conclusion. And of course, both of those answers are wrong. But then the question is, why? Why? How does this happen? And why do things like this happen to good people? What God does, he does with reason and purpose. And what happened this Sabbath certainly fell within his permissive will. That is, he didn't cause it, but he allowed it, didn't he? He permitted it. And so why? And what can we learn here today from this horrific tragedy? God is love. What he does, he says, flows from that love. And what he directly and indirectly does reflects that love. So here we see in Romans 8:28 this verse. And we know, he says, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And so we may not understand everything. As one newspaper article said, the members there said, God works in mysterious ways. But that almost sounds trite to me sometimes. But I say this, we don't understand now. But I say this, good will even come from this event in time. God will use it for his purposes. And you and I think, have all seen how God has used trials that we've experienced for greater good. He uses suffering in many cases to develop character. He uses it to make people better. And he enables us, in many cases, from experiences that are tragic or suffering, to be able to help other people who are in similar circumstances. Events like this change us from complacency to compassion, and it is powerful that way. And occurrences like this break into our reality, and they show us what is really important in life, isn't it? Our jobs, our status, our wealth, the material things have very little meaning, don't they, when something like this happens? And we see that faith and love and mercy and friendship and family, those things really matter. The truth of God really matters. And that's, I think, the biggest conclusion that can be reached from all of this. So for this reason, I think that this tragic event, this horrific thing that happened last week, should be seen in its proper perspective. And I say this because I really believe that some people, and people I've known over the years, have, in a sense, sought God's way as an insurance policy. That is, I think they have thought that if I will obey God, everything is going to go well with me. That if I will obey him, why, he'll solve all my problems for me. And this is a part of some of the thinking of some of the people I've met over the years. If we obey him, life's difficulties go away. Some of the shame goes away. The fears go away. No more doubt. They think that they'll have a great marriage and there's no possibility of a divorce. People think if they'll just obey God, they won't suffer an illness. They'll have a well-adjusted, happy children, and God will protect them from all harm. But is that really the case? Is it really the case? I'm talking with Janine on the way here today. She pointed out Stephen. He was the first, wasn't he, to be killed for his beliefs by radical religious fanatics. And so the truth is this, no matter how hard we try, no matter how spiritual you and I become, we cannot and we will not be immune from life's difficulty. That's not what it's about, is it? Faith in God isn't about an insurance policy and us having a smooth, golden path to the kingdom. God never promised us that our lives would be problem-free. The truth is, he actually promised us the opposite, didn't he? He promised us trials and suffering, and he allows human suffering. Let's go to Luke, if you will, Luke 12, he cares about us. God does more than we could probably ever know. And he says this, Luke 12, and beginning in verse 4, he says this, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom you shall fear. Fear him after which he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. And then he reminds us, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So fear not, therefore, because you're of more value than many sparrows. And so God loves us, and he's attentive to us. He's aware of every hair on our head, as it were. He's aware of all of our needs, and he loves us so much that he emptied himself of his glory, his power, his majesty. He came here, was abused, humiliated, beaten, and finally died for us. So if he cares that much for us, then you see, how do we reconcile that with this thing that happened? Because he doesn't always protect us from every evil in the world. Consider illness, for example. Those people in Wisconsin, they were shocked, and we were shocked to hear the news of what had happened when those people were killed. And yet, don't we seem a lot less shocked when we hear that somebody has come down with cancer? Somebody's terminally ill, and they die of what we think of as more natural causes of an illness? We don't seem to see that there's a similar connection. We're not shocked when that happens, but we're shocked when it's violent. And I guess it's understandable, but we put the tragedy in a different category, but there isn't a real difference here. To me, it's far worse. I talked to David Rothwell about this. It's far worse, and he would agree with this. For people who suffer a protracted, long, agonizing illness. Now, he can say this because his father was Clee Rothwell, a wonderful deacon in God's church for many years, who was afflicted with a kind of cancer that ate him up over decades. And that man suffered and his family suffered for many, many, many years. And so David watched this happen and he lived with it. And he told me this week over the phone, he said, Art, it changed me. I am so sensitive to people that are ill and people that have long-term illnesses. I'm very compassionate. And so I learned from that. And so you begin to get a glimmer of some reason, some value in why God would allow us to experience suffering of any kind. And so he experienced that, and we experience what we do. And we learn from it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Because I mentioned Stephen, 2 Corinthians, if you will, 12. Mentions Stephen and the death that he experienced. But Paul was another one who suffered an illness. And he requested God to heal him, and God did not do it. So let's review that in 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength it's made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'd rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches, necessities, even in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so the external affliction that he suffered produced something very wonderful in this yielded servant of God. It increased his trust in God, and it made him stronger internally. And so the apostle saw God's hand even in his sufferings. But some misinterpreted that, didn't they? Because some of his enemies would say this, he's weak when he makes an appearance. Oh, his letters are strong, but when you see him, he's really weak. Later, Paul was in prison. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians and chapter 1. Later, Paul would be imprisoned. He was put in bonds, and he was taken to Rome. There he was knowing that he was going to have to face the emperor, and he was a madman, Nero. And he thought there was a strong likelihood that he was going to die. And some were shocked that this would even happen, especially to one of God's servants. And Paul said this, Philippians 1 and verse 12. Philippians 1 and verse 12. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. And so what seemed shocking and painful and heartbreaking to many, he said, was a positive. He was upbeat about it, and he wanted them to understand, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest to all in the palace and in all the other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so it was that this worked for good. He said in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So either way, this was going to work for good, just like he said. All things would work for good. So whether he died or whether he lived, it was going to be to the benefit of preaching the gospel. Some of the brethren were confused, I think, by this. Here he was going to face this emperor and be killed. But Paul understood this vital truth, and that it would come, good would come from it either way. Christ would be magnified by his life or his death. I ask you to remember the story of Job in this context. Job was righteous, but when tragedy struck him, his so-called friends did what? They attacked him, didn't they? They did. They insisted that he must be sinning some secret sin, and they argued that this is the reason why God was allowing him to suffer, and it was Job's fault that this occurred is what they thought. Now, some are doing the same exact thing today. This horrifying tragedy struck a living Church of God congregation, and now some are attacking the living church. And it must be understood that it is not God that was attacking the living Church of God, was it? By this thing that happened last week. It wasn't him. Terry Ratzman attacked a little congregation and the people there. And he is responsible for this, and he made that decision. It's not the church's fault. It's not the leadership's fault. And it's not God's fault. When I sin, it's my fault, isn't it? No matter what the pressures are on me, no matter what my circumstances are, it's me. And I choose to do what I choose to do. I choose to sin if I so do. So Terry Ratzman was very angry at this time. And in bottling up that anger, we do what? We tune in to the most hostile being's wavelength. He's an angry being, filled with wrath, hatred, venom, and resentment. And so we get angry, we tune in to his channel, to his wavelength. And the prince of the power of the air broadcasts that spirit. And then this man chose to go home and abandon that Bible and take a gun and kill God's people, no matter how mistreated he may have been, no matter how his circumstances were, no matter how unfair life is. That's never the answer. And when tragedy like this strikes, we have a choice. We can be like Job's friends. We can accuse the victims. We can be like Job and accuse God. We can be like Kushner and Wiesel. We can wonder, where is God? Or we can conclude that he doesn't care, or he's either impotent some way. When we do this, though, we justify ourselves and we condemn God. And it's human pride that does that. And it is a sin. For this reason, Peter writes this in 1 Peter. Let's go over there, 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. Are we, because of our faith in God, because of our obedience, are we to be immune from trials, tribulations, and problems? 1 Peter 4 says this in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Yes, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. What a beautiful, beautiful saying. Anyway, let's continue. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and it first begin with us. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 2 is worth reading, I think, as well. In verse 21, it says this. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps. And so we all experience some suffering in life, don't we? The issue is to commit our lives to him in doing well, whether we're suffering or not suffering. And to me, this is the greatest lesson, the very greatest lesson that this calamity teaches us. Brethren, there is a great purpose being worked out here below on this earth, isn't there? A great purpose, and that purpose includes suffering. And that's the reason that Jesus suffered, Hebrews 2. Jesus is the prototype for what God is doing. He's the prototype for all that you and I will ever become. As such, he experienced everything you and I do. And so for that reason, he actually suffered like we do. And so it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, and sing praises unto you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. And so, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor, he's able to comfort those who are similarly tempted." Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful passage when you think about it? That Jesus Christ didn't take on the nature of an angel, but actually became one of us and experienced everything that we do. And that's why he suffered, so that he could be a faithful high priest. And I want you to think about this, because Angel said, "I thought he was everywhere. Why wasn't he there? Where's God?" Wiesel said, "Where's God? Where's God?" What did Jesus say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt the same way they felt when he went through what he went through. Where's God? I need you so much now. So he suffered like that, so that he'd understand us who feel that way sometimes. And so he could be compassionate, and so he could be merciful as our high priest. He suffered terrible. And the brethren in that hotel room must have felt terribly cut off from God as they called 911. And they screamed, and there was blood everywhere and chaos. Jesus suffered a terrible illegal trial, betrayal by a friend, and then a terrible beating that night, and humiliation, and being spit on, and kicked, and hit, and beaten, and then finally, a terrible beating. And finally, that ended in his crucifixion and death. And so he was did this so that he might be a faithful high priest, so that he could be tempted like us. Now, I say this for a reason. What are we going to be? What is our goal? He's the prototype, and we follow in his path. And he became man to prove to us that the process will work and that we can become God. But we're going to be kings, and we're going to be priests, and we will make intercession as priests for others. And how can we do that if we never suffer? How could we? He knew he had to suffer, and he willingly did it, didn't he? So he'd understand, and he could be merciful. We too then have to suffer. It's only right. And I ask us to think about this. Does the Christian life includes suffering? Acts 14. Does belief in Christ guarantee us a smooth path to the kingdom? No, we suffer in the world like he did. People in the kingdom may not suffer in the same way, but we are going to be priests in the kingdom, and for that reason we're allowed to, as a part of training, experience suffering in this life. And so Paul writes in Acts 14, verse 22, this famous scripture confirming that he went confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 5, we'll go back to Peter. 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, where it says this in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking who he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are accomplished in the world." And so this is an incredible statement. Satan is like a roaring lion. And we read in Amos, didn't we? Shall the lion roar when he has no prey? Do you remember that? No, when he has his prey, he does roar. And Satan is like a roaring lion because he patiently waits for, as lions do, they wait until some of the other animals move away from the herd. They get a little scattered or lost or off to the side. They don't go into the middle of the herd. They go for those that are on the outskirts. And so Satan then began to manipulate this man in all likelihood, move him to the sidelines of the congregation, as it were, and then kind of push him out. And then he could be a roaring lion and attack him. But it also says something very profound here. And it says that the same afflictions that are accomplished in the world are accomplished in our brethren. And this is a truism, and it's often been said in the church by way of warning for years. The church is a microcosm of the world. And so if there's a certain percentage of people that have problems of one kind or another in the world, if you look under the skin and the facades and in the lives of people and the congregations of God, you'll see a similar percentage of people have those problems in the church because we came out of the world. And so we bring those things with us. And so the point is this, that we have the same kinds of problems, the same kinds of difficulties as those people in the world. And why would God want this? Why would it be? Don't you see that it would be so that we would understand others? That we would be able to have compassion? That we, like Christ, would have been tempted in points like everyone else, and we would all have the similar experience? God originally established a perfect world. And we, our parents, Adam and Eve, were captured, kidnapped, as it were, by Satan the devil. And they decided to follow him rather than God, and sin entered the world, and everything changed. Before this, there were no thorns. There was no pain in childbirth. There was no thievery. There was no murder. None of this. It was a perfect world. But the world today, because of sin, is incredibly imperfect, incredibly perverted, and mankind have become deceived. And so it's still Satan's world. It belongs to him. He's the god of it. And for that reason, it's filled with murder. It's filled with child abuse. It's filled with pornography. It's filled with crime of every conceivable kind. It's filled with people abusing one another. We're part of it. And so some of it's here. Some of it's in our lives. And some of it is reflected in various things that happen to us. And I think this tragedy is part of that. That somehow this Terry Ratzman brought his life before with him. And it was this terrible tragedy. But we are no different from the rest of the world. It was 1999 that a man named Larry Ashbrook, I think it was, went into a Baptist church in his area, and there was a youth meeting there, Wedgwood Baptist Church. He began shooting, unloaded 3 magazines there. And three teenagers and three adults were killed in that church. But that's just one incident of a number of these mass shootings, which have become almost common events in the U.S. It's a wonder, isn't it, that it didn't happen, in a sense, sooner, if we have the same afflictions in the church as the rest of the world. And so what I'm saying, I guess, is that what happened to these people there was not really unique, because it's happening in this world, and it's been happening from the time of the Garden of Eden, from Cain and Abel to Christ's day. Remember that time, if you go to Luke 13, there's an interesting verse here. Luke 13. It's interesting because of what happened, and it's interesting to look at Christ's response to this, Luke 13. In Christ's day, Pilate had the audacity to murder some of the people who were sacrificing in the temple. And then, in some distorted act, he took their blood of the people he murdered and he mingled it with their sacrifice and offered it to God. And the people came to Jesus and they told him about it. And they wanted him to be incensed. And they wanted him to do something about this terrible thing. Luke 13 and in verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? Because some think that the people in this congregation were sinners above others. You understand the point? No, they weren't sinners above others. They weren't. He said, I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. This is a lesson, isn't it? If we don't repent, we'll have the same fate. The wages of sin is death. And so he makes this point of more importantly, and then he says, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Ecclesiastes 9. Jesus didn't verbally attack the Romans. He didn't attack Pilate for this thing. Instead, he simply stated that they were not worse sinners than any others. They were simply at the wrong place at the wrong time. And I think there's a scripture that deals with this in Ecclesiastes 9. I want to talk about briefly. Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 11 says this. The great and wise Solomon said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. And so time and chance is happening to everyone in this world, but I want to state that I don't believe that time and chance happens in the same way to God's people. I don't believe that. Because God says that he watches over us. He knows the very hairs of your head, and he will provide for us, and he does protect us. Now, what happened may seem to people that are looking outside that God didn't protect those people, and that it was just random, and just sporadic or whatever, and that time and chance was happening to them. I don't believe that God would let time and chance happen. I believe that what happened was allowed to happen, and it will ultimately bring good. So my point to you today is, yes, time and chance happens to us all. You run a red light, you get a ticket. Was that God? No. You understand my point? It was time and chance, wasn't it? But is God going to let someone die who's not ready for the kingdom? Oh, no. I don't believe that at all. And you know of the terrible tragedy that happened in my family and how Maria was killed instantaneously. But Maria had had cancer and thought she was healed. And a year later, I found out later from people that she was saying, you know what, I think it's coming back. And so rather than suffering in agony, she lost her life instantaneously. And Michelle was injured, but has recovered and has drawn the family closer together. And what I'm saying is this. I'm not saying that God says, well, go ahead and let's have this happen. It's not God that caused it, but he didn't prevent it. But I believe very much that she didn't suffer, and it was because of God and her faithfulness to God. And I believe, too, that Michelle is going to be totally well. She's doing chores now. She's going to college, taking tests, and she is going to become 100% well. And it's bound the church members together. It's bound the family together. And so God, yes, allowed it, but I believe that he made sure that things didn't go too far and that it happened the way it did. So in the case of these people that were shot, I know some were wounded, and I know some were teenagers, and I know all the rest of it. I went through this myself. I don't believe that it just happened and God had his back turned at all. I think he was fully aware of what happened. And as I said, this man was actually a marksman. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he used deadly force. And I don't think those people that died suffered terribly at all. I think there is suffering. And I think we go through suffering. What I'm saying is this. I don't think that minister would have been allowed to die if he wasn't ready for the kingdom. And I don't believe those others would have been either. I believe God carefully watches over those that are his, who have professed loyalty to him, who strive to obey him and honor him. I believe that. But it doesn't mean that we just go free and don't have any suffering. Doesn't mean that. The same afflictions that are in the world happen to us. And time and chance happen. But it says in 1 Corinthians, and let's go there for a moment, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, very familiar scripture. It says this. There has no temptation taken you, which is common to man, except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. And so God doesn't always protect us from every problem and every difficulty, but he is watching over us. He monitors us and our lives. And to me, there is a lesson from this incident. And in one sense, it is this, that I think in some cases, we're on a longer leash than we think when it comes to God, that he may allow things to happen to us that are more than we think we should have. Happen to us. But I still say he is not going to allow more that can happen to us than we can bear. And so I say this, and I hope I don't offend anybody by it, but those people can bear what happened. We can bear those things that occur to us in our lives. There are Holocaust victims that were survivors, and they have become giving and loving people to others in their lives. And we can overcome those painful things that happen to us. And these people, I'm saying the truth. I believe this. Good will come from this. There may be what seems to be bad at first, but in the long run, when we consider salvation and what God is doing in each individual life and how important it is and how vital it is, what we do in our lives and what experiences impact us. When we understand that, I think we'll see later. We'll look back. We'll see, oh, see now. I get it. And so there's a lesson from this. These people have a temptation that experience this, and it's this. They're going to question, where was God? The issue to them will now be, can I trust him? And will they be able to stay even in that congregation anymore? I agonize with them, don't you? I do. This is a terrible tragedy of major proportions, and I don't want to be insensitive to their pain and suffering. But on the other hand, I want to say, I believe it's going to get worse. Evil men will wax worse and worse. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And we're moving towards the end of the age, and we may very likely see more of this. And we, from the beginning, with the account of Stephen, with Jesus Christ, with the other martyrs, with all of the apostles who seemingly were tortured and killed, it is not something that we should think can never happen. It should not shock us. It should not affect our faith. It should actually deepen our faith, I believe. Some are likely going to suffer under the tribulation as it begins. I remind us of this. You remember in the book of Exodus, when God was going to take God's people, he was going to take them out of Egypt. And so he gave these plagues over and over, didn't he? But he gave two or three, gave the blood, he gave the frogs, he gave the lice, and then he got to the flies, and he made a distinction, and he said, I'm not going to allow this to happen to the land of Goshen. And so he made a difference between his people and those people, but he didn't for the first ones. And so I'm saying to you, all of that happened was a type of the end time, wasn't it? The plagues, the coming out of Egypt on eagle's wings, all of that a time that pictured and foreshadowed us coming out of modern-day Babylon. And so, wouldn't it be similar that we would go through some of the trials and tribulations? Maybe not all, even if we're going to go to a place of safety. Should we expect to be unscathed, untouched, and never have a problem? I'm saying, no, it's not realistic. Look at how God has worked in the past, and look at what has happened to God's people, and I think we should take a realistic view of this. So, at this current time, there is a way of escape for those people and what they experience. There is a way of escape for all of us, and that way of escape is Jesus Christ. He is the way. He says that. I am the way. And I'm saying that our close relationship with him, our burning desire and hope for the kingdom, and the Spirit of God that will give us insight and faith to live through whatever we have to live through. Because the grand lesson in all of this is this. We are to obey God when it's good. And we are to obey God when it's not so good. And you remember what Jesus said, Father, if there's any way, can you take this from me? He didn't want it. But he said, nevertheless, your will and not mine. And that's got to be us. That's got to be us following in his footsteps. And so I want to remind us of this truth. And that is this. Men's mistakes, their sins don't invalidate God's wonderful truth. The tragedies that God's people may experience do not mean God is uninvolved or that he doesn't care, and it doesn't mean that he's powerless to help us in any way. But some will think this is the case. They will. And to prove this, there was another article related to this incident that was just shocking to me. There was a woman who drove her car into the side of a Catholic church, and she did it as a statement to prove that there was no God after she read of Terry Rassman shootings in the church. She said, this proves that there's no God. Ran her car into a church, and the police found her unconscious there, and she explained what she had done. All that proves is she had no sense. But the point I make today is, though, people think funny things sometimes. And so they think, well, does this prove that God isn't with us? Is he not with this church? Does he not uphold these beliefs? No, none of those things. It proves that one man was sick and tormented emotionally. It proves that the same afflictions that are accomplished in the world are accomplished in our brethren. And it, again, just is a proof of what? The most important thing of all. God's way is the only way that works. There was a Bible in that man's briefcase that said, "You shall not murder." Look at the travesty by not following God, you see? If there's anything, any lesson to be learned, it's no matter what we feel, no matter how tormented we are, no matter how down or depressed we feel, no matter what our circumstances and no matter what the pressure, the best we can do is serve God, isn't it? And do His will and keep His commandments. It proves to me this does, this wonderful truth, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. We don't always understand everything, and how could we? We don't have the mind of God. We don't see how these things impact and interrelate and how they network out and affect people around the world. But for this reason, we can't trust our own emotion, can we? We don't get what we want. We all want to lash out. We all get angry, don't we? We become angry. For this reason, God says we can't trust our own emotions. He says that out of the heart proceeds what? Evil thoughts and murder. Don't trust yourself and your feelings. Because the heart, he says, is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? And he says, don't lean to your own understanding, that at our best state, we're altogether vanity. It's not in man to direct his steps. But Terry Rassman took things into his own hands. That we must not do. And here's the reason, Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord. And he'll have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Wow. How far do the heavens go? Pretty far. So that's his thought. Our thoughts are get even when we're hurt. Our thoughts are, you can't tell me no. And this catastrophe in Wisconsin proves this to me. We can't go on our own. We can't do it. God's not like us. He's not a more powerful version than us, is he? No. He's a perfect being and perfectly just, and he's given us free will. And because of that, there has to be consequences, and we have to be able to do things wrong if that's our decision. And then he is not going to reverse it, is he? No. He loved us so much, he gave his life for us. But he can't make us love him so much, we'll obey him. He's given us free will, and he will not transgress that. And so he could have prevented that happened. But it's not his fault, and it's not the church's fault. It is a man's fault. And I believe influenced by the devil who hates man and wants us all killed. So anyway, God's rules require that we have free will, and he is faithful in that, and that's part of the problem. Let's go to Romans 8 again, and we'll kind of conclude over there, Romans 8. The terrible tragedy. I feel so bad about this and about these people and what they're going to go through even yet. So it doesn't prove, this shooting doesn't prove God's uninvolvement or his lack of power, but instead it proves our desperate need for God and shows us no matter what, we ought to obey God and must obey him and put his way first. Chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Or as it is written, for your sake, we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, and all these things were more than conquerors, though, through him that loved us. Many of those people are heroes. Some put their arms over others. Some tried to cover others, tried to help others. A 74-year-old man, he rushed him to stop him, knowing he'd probably be killed. Amazing, wonderful hero. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Today I ask us to put this horrific tragedy in perspective. Nothing can separate us from our God. This terrifying tragedy can't, not even death. And the event that happened should not weaken our faith, but should really instead strengthen our conviction, convince us more than ever of the rightness of right, the wrongness of wrong. And if there's any lessons from this murder, it's this. You may be treated badly. You may be depressed. You may be mistreated. Life may be unfair. But it's this way for a reason. We are learning lessons and preparing for the kingdom, where we'll be able to help others who are going to suffer as well. God is not at fault, but mankind is. Satan is responsible too. And God's way is the only solution, isn't it? That was the solution that day. So the ultimate escape is coming in the form of God's kingdom, and until then, there's only one right course of action. And so I remind us today of the value of learning God's way and doing it, no matter what happens to it.